And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A few days ago, I came across an interesting parody of the process for selecting a bishop in the Church of England. It came from the 1980s British sitcom, Yes, Prime Minister, one of my favorites, from the episode aptly titled The Bishop's Gambit. Now, in England, since the Reformation, the various cathedral chapters, that's the collection of clergy attached to a cathedral, formally elect their bishop when the see is vacant, as long as they elect whatever candidate is commended to them by the monarch. In modern England, this pious farce is further detached from reality by the monarch picking herself whoever is recommended to her by the prime minister, who is in turn advised by a council representing various interests in church and parliament. Not exactly the most transparent of processes. It is, in fact, rather convoluted. And this Yes, Minister episode captures the absurdity by, as parodies tend to do, exaggerating the reality even further. The Prime Minister, in this particular case, is forced to pick between two candidates for the vacant see of Bury St. Edmunds, a fictional see, one named after a medieval monastery. One of these candidates doesn't believe that the Church of England ought to be established by law at all, and one who doesn't believe in God at all. He dejectedly summarizes his options. One of them wants to get God out of the Church of England, and the other wants to get the Queen out. In their efforts to preserve the status quo, the Prime Minister's civil service advisors try to explain to him how an agnostic could possibly stand for bishop. At his shock at such a state, his chief advisor explains to him that, well, you see, the church is run by theologians. This doesn't really explain the matter to the prime minister's satisfaction, and so his advisor elaborates further. Theology is a device for enabling agnostics to stay within the church. And thus we come, my friends, to the current state of our mother Church of England. Is of course a humorous telling, but it is sadly not far from the truth. And nothing illustrates this point more than what modern scholarship has done to the person of Jesus. In 1778, a book was published by a German philosopher named Hermann Remarus, in which he denied the supernatural origins of Christianity, and he set his sights in particular on the historical Jesus. In his efforts to destroy the claims of a church which he disdained, he tried to apply the tools of dispassionate historical inquiry which were then available to him to find that the real Jesus behind the supernatural incrustations of the Gospels. Now, his operating assumption in this quest, as may be obvious by now, is that the Jesus given to us in the Gospels is a fiction, superimposed on an actual man by his disillusioned disciples, trying desperately to grapple with the end of his ministry in so violent a fashion and justifying their having spent so much time with him. Now, in order to see this Jesus, according to this writer, we had to strip away the layers of dogma contained in the Gospels and the creeds of the church. And thus was the modern quest for the historical Jesus inaugurated, a project that one commentator, the Venerable N.T. Wright, describes as, quote, an explicitly anti-theological, anti-Christian, anti-dogmatic movement. Its initial agenda was not to find a Jesus upon whom Christian faith might be based, but to show that the faith of the church could not, in fact, be based on the real historic Jesus of Nazareth. Now, not surprised for you, I think, to hear from me today that such a project is doomed by terrible bias from the outset. After Remarus, many brave scholars entered into the fray, using no doubt the best scholarly tools available to them. Such giants as Albert Schweitzer, William Rheda, Rudolf Bultmann, Ernest Casemann, and E.P. Sanders, to name a few of the big ones, have attempted to find the real Jesus. hidden behind the doctrine-saturated pages of the New Testament. And throughout, again, the assumption is clear. An honest look at the history will never lead you to the dogmas of the Christian church. There was, for these scholars, an uncrossable chasm between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Now, all of this so-called dispassionate scholarship led inexorably to the famous Jesus Seminar of the mid-20th century, which took place right here in our esteemed country, when scholars voted line by line through the Gospels which parts, in their opinions, reflected actual history and which parts were simply made up by later Christians to justify their belief or their power base or their struggle against the synagogue of their area or whatever. Now, for all these claims of objectivity, shorn of gullible superstition, it's funny that these scholars never actually arrived at a consensus. It would seem for all their diligent searching for nearly 300 years, they never actually found the historic Jesus of Nazareth. Far from it. Such a dispassionate historical approach leads to as many constructions, so it turns out, of the historical Jesus, as there are scholars making the attempt. Even Albert Schweitzer, no friend of Orthodox Christology, admitted that when liberal scholars looked down the deep well of history for the real Jesus, they found reflecting in the water back at themselves only an image of themselves. In other words, liberal scholars beget a predictably liberal Jesus after their own image. Now, what's interesting about all of this, of course, is the revelation that we now have from all of this, that everybody wants to have Jesus on their side. Say what these scholars will about Christians in the church, and they have many negative things to say, even the most skeptical of them is hard-pressed to actually criticize Jesus. Of course, in order to find a Jesus so amenable to their assumptions and their prejudices, they naturally had to craft a Jesus, which looks an awfully lot like themselves, as one of them frankly admitted. Now, of course, we can upbraid these critical scholars for such madness, but we dare not assume that even Orthodox Christians are above the fray. We naturally want to have Jesus on our side because, well, why wouldn't we? To have him in our corner is to have a key ally indeed in our fight against the revisionists or those crazy fundamentalists or those Roman Catholics or those Baptists or whoever the theological other happens to be at any given moment. In a similar vein to yes, Prime Minister, though in this case in all seriousness, Soren Kierkegaard has this to say about the best of Christian thinking. The matter is quite simple, he says. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any word in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Damning words indeed from this venerable philosopher. Ones, if I may admit to you frankly, fall dangerously close to home. And so, the Roman Catholic Jesus clearly intends to found the modern hierarchical institution we're all now familiar with, while the Baptist Jesus could not possibly be referring to the sacraments and the bread of life discourse recorded in John 6. I could, of course, go on with more examples. Anglicans, of course, have their own. But I think you get the point. Jesus is with us, obviously, and not with them. So we comfort ourselves. And the long and the short of it is we bring an awful lot of ourselves to the study of Jesus. Even if we take the Gospels at our divinely sanctioned starting point, which I certainly do, we cannot fail to read into the plain text some of our own prejudices. And we do it because the moment we let Jesus be, well, Jesus, we find him confronting some aspect of our lives. Some bits we find just a bit too comfortable to give up. Some assumptions about the way things are we hold just a little too dear. And we'd just as soon not go through the heartache of actually conforming our lives to him. But we must try. Throughout it all, the Jesus presented to us in the Gospels remains unchanging and unchangeable. For each feeble attempt to create a coherent image of Jesus, from both skeptical scholars and overzealous traditionalists alike, Jesus himself remains nevertheless the same. His words in Scripture to us are what they are. We can quibble and debate and relativize their meaning, but there the words of the gospel stand, the same today as they were 2,000 years ago, a timeless monument to a man who does truly now sit very much alive at the right hand of his Father in heaven, enthroned over all the pretensions, faithful or skeptical, of us mere mortals here below. We must strive as much as possible to check ourselves at the door when we come to him. In his own words, dare I quote him now, to deny ourselves, if we are ever to truly call him Lord, and not our own fancies. For that is what he is, our Lord, whether we acknowledge it rightly or not. What does this have to do with the Transfiguration, you might well ask? I'm happy you did. Today we celebrate the Transfiguration of our Lord, that pivotal moment in his ministry to us. And this scene, as we see described in Luke's Gospel, brings out these very tensions. Here we have a particular moment at a particular time, in a particular place, an object of historical inquiry, if ever there was one. And that is indeed the precise point Peter is trying to make in our epistle reading today. I was there. I saw it. There is now a church built on the site in Israel, where it supposedly occurred. Now, Jesus and his three closest companions head up a mountain to pray together, as they no doubt had prayed countless times before. These three men described here with him, Peter, James, and John, this is his inner circle. And they knew Jesus the man as well as you or I have ever known anybody. But even they couldn't possibly be prepared for what was about to happen to them. Veiled behind the flesh of their teacher, their friend, was more than a mere man. The radiant glory of eternity, however temporarily, burst through for all the world to see. It was a short glimpse, perhaps, but of a reality which nevertheless endured at all times, even though it was usually hidden from them. And suddenly, like Moses before them, they were taken into a cloud and exposed to the very presence of God. And Peter, to his credit, it's easy to make fun of Peter, but to his credit, he had a faint glimpse that what he was experiencing was inexorably connecting Jesus, whom he knew, to the thundering voice of the timeless Creator God, first heard on earth at Sinai. But in his terror, or perhaps in his all too normal human smallness, with which we are all today familiar with, Peter couldn't quite allow himself to let go of his feeble fallen notions about who Jesus was and what he came here to do. And so the voice of the Father broke through and attempted to clear the confusion. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Forget those scholars from 18th century Germany. Forget those American Jesus Seminar folks. Listen to him. Could a more simple summary of a right disposition to Jesus ever possibly be uttered? My friends, my point in this strange survey through British pop culture and critical modern scholarship is this. Never allow yourself to stray too far from this moment in our Lord's ministry. It is an anchor point, a hinge on which the narratives of all the Gospels hinge, and especially Luke's Gospel, a sort of interpretive lens for all that goes before and all that comes after. Whatever else that we see the man Jesus doing, whatever else we hear him saying, whatever humiliation we must witness him enduring, know this, he does so not merely as a man, but as the eternal Son of the Most High God, through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. We will never succeed in entirely removing ourselves or our own stories from our encounter with Jesus. As embodied beings, in flesh as we are in time and space, it would be impossible for us to even try. And yet two things remain true. If we would be his disciples, we must first deny ourselves, and then we must listen to him. The more we sit at Jesus' feet, the more we pore over the Gospels with the eyes of faith, the more we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, the more and more the real Jesus will make himself known to us. The more we ask his help to pay close attention to his words and to be disposed to say yes to him, however hard those words may at first strike us, the more and more we will see the dust-covered and itinerant preacher of Nazareth seated in glory at his Father's right hand in heaven. It will take a lifetime, no doubt. That is indeed why I think there is so much life to go after our baptisms, why God doesn't just whisk us to heaven as soon as we believe. For us to grow just a little bit better with each passing day at putting off our fallen selves with their limited understandings, and by God's grace, which works so powerfully through us, putting on our new selves, which are ours in Christ Jesus, so that we can behold his glory without fame, without fear or shame or doubt. So I invite you this day, friends, to commit yourselves anew for the quest for Jesus. Strive to know him as he truly is, and not merely as we imagine him to be, or as we'd like him to be, but as the eternal Lord of glory, which he actually is. Commit yourself to meeting him daily in the words of Scripture. Commit yourself to saying yes to even his hard words by seeking in your life relationships of accountability, which can help you do it when you'd rather not. Commit yourself to praying with him the words of the Psalms, our Lord's own most intimate prayer book, which he both authored from eternity and prayed himself when he sojourned here on earth among us. Commit yourself today to knowing nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you will indeed have heeded the words of his Father from heaven. You will have listened to him, for he alone, as Peter so wonderfully confesses at another occasion, he alone has the words of eternal life. Thanks be to God.